years ago, I heard of some woman who handed in a prayer request for prayer meeting, and the prayer request just said, pray much for a young man in this congregation who's becoming very rich. Well, how often do you get a prayer request like that? The idea is, now these folks are quite poor, let's pray for them and do something to help them. Surely they need prayer. But how often do you get something like that? And here's a person who's becoming very popular, and let's pray for him. Oh, I tell you, the more popular somebody becomes, the more he needs prayer. And because the more popular he becomes, the more there's a chance that he stepped outside the will of God. Somebody said to D.L. Moody one time, Mr. Moody, would I yield to the Lord, would I give the world up? And Moody had a very pointed way of answering things. And he said, no, brother, if you come out for the Lord, you won't have to give the world up. The world will give you up. Doing is true. Popularity is this fourth great way in which Satan tried to interfere with God's plan of worldwide redemption. On page 33, we come to our next principle, emphasize the doctrines which are revealed in chapters 13 and 14. Although the record of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 is usually classified as history, it does not ignore the doctrines of the Christian faith. From your study of chapters 13 and 14, mention and discuss at least one great doctrine of the Christian faith which you find in this record of Paul's first missionary journey. The doctrine which I want to mention and discuss is in Acts 13, 48. Acts 13, 48 says, I wonder how many of you discussed this same doctrine. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Acts 13, 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. The doctrine is the doctrine of ordination to eternal life. Notice what Acts 13, 48 does not say. Acts 13, 48 does not say, as many as believe were ordained to eternal life. It doesn't say that. I was amazed, no less a writer than Dr. Campbell Morgan, in his comment on this passage, says that the Gentiles were ordained to eternal life because they believed. That is what it said. You know how much I respect Dr. Morgan. And I quote from him, I've gotten great help from him, and I respect him very, very much as a Bible teacher, but I certainly don't follow along with him on that. I'm amazed he makes that mistake, because he's such a careful student of Scripture. But he made a mistake there. He said that as the Gentiles were ordained to eternal life because they believed. This isn't what Acts 13, 48 said. What it's saying is that they were ordained to eternal life in order that they might believe. I wasn't ordained to eternal life because I believed. God looked down and saw I was going to believe, and then he ordained me. How much would that mean anyway? No, I was ordained to eternal life in order that I might believe. And you were ordained to eternal life in order that you might believe. Now, if you feel puzzled when you read Acts 13, 48, just turn over to Romans 8, verse 30. And Romans 8, 30 teaches exactly the same thing in greater detail. But you see, Acts 13, 48 is in a book of history, and Romans 8, 30 is in a book of doctrine. And therefore, we're alive more to the theological concepts when we come to Romans 8, 30. Romans 8, 30 says, whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And you see how Romans 8, 30 is related to Acts 13, 48. See, Romans 5, 1 says, how are we justified? Romans 5, 1 says, we're justified by faith. All right, now with that in mind, just listen again to Romans 8, 30. Whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. By faith. And Romans 8, 30 makes very clear the fact that ordination comes before faith. God didn't look down to see we're going to believe and ordain us and all after that. likely is that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to pat myself on the back and say, well, I'm here because I believed in Christ. Look me over, everybody. I had faith. No, not at all. All glory will be to the Lamb. And when I'm there, I will be there because God chose me to believe. Now, Acts 13:48 should be studied in its context along with Acts 13:46. You know, the more I study the Word, the more I realize the wonderful balance of it all. Acts 13:46 says that Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, now watch what they said. Acts 13:46, it was necessary that the Word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts 13:46 makes very clear the fact that man is responsible for his failure to have eternal life. Now take those two verses together. Acts 13:48 says that as many as were ordained to eternal life, they leave. And Acts 13:46 says that man is responsible for his failure to have eternal life. These two verses bring to my mind something which I heard a Bible teacher say many years ago. The statement was, I believe in the doctrine of predestination, but I believe in leaving it in the Bible and not taking it out of the Bible. Now you see the difference? You take it out of the Bible and you just get one part out of it and say, many years more than you eternal life believe. That's all there is to it. And don't you preach anything else. You're ruining it. Ah, but don't take it out of the Bible. Take it right along with Acts 13:46. And Acts 13:46 shows that man is responsible for his failure to believe. These two verses also bring to my mind a statement that I think I've quoted to you in other connections from Dr. Charles Simeon in Cambridge University. Dr. Charles Simeon said, the truth does not lie midway between two extremes. The truth lies in the full acceptance of both extremes. Oh, I think that's a tremendous statement. The truth does not lie midway between two extremes, but the truth lies in the full acceptance of both extremes. And here are the two extremes, Acts 13:48 and Acts 13:46. Acts 13:48 reveals one extreme, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. All right, now you see the danger is that Calvinist will come and he'll take that and he'll throw 46 verse completely away. And you see, if you throw that 46 verse away, then you make God the author of sin. No, I don't want to tell you God's not the author of sin. God's the author of good, but he's not the author of sin. Then you come back to the 46 verse, which reveals the other extreme, that man is responsible for his failure to have eternal life. Here's something that's helped me, that there are two possible ways in which we can think of God's ordination of man to eternal life. We can think of God's ordination of man to eternal life by violating man's responsibility. That's one way you can think of it. That God ordains man to eternal life, and in doing it, he violates man's responsibility. The other way you can think of it is that God ordains man to eternal life without violating man's responsibility. And somebody might say, well, if he ordained me to eternal life, he had to violate my responsibility. And you notice I use the word responsibility rather than free will or free agency. I don't object to those words, free will, depending on what you mean by them. I don't use the word free will itself because man's will is enslaved by sin, and in that sense, it isn't free. But then you take, we have one of our brothers here, Free Will Baptist Preacher. I don't object to the word at all, the way he's using it. But then I don't even use the expression free moral agency because some Calvinists won't even accept that. So I'm not trying to get across a term, but I'm trying to get across the truth. And so I say responsibility, and I find none of them will hedge on that. They'll accept that. If that's what I use, that's what I want. I'm not trying to try to prove a point. But I want to get both sides of the truth. I need them all. And you need them all. And you notice what a wonderful balance you have here. The 46th verse, man was responsible for not having eternal life. 48 verse, God's responsible for my having eternal life. God's responsible for your having eternal life. You know, the Westminster Standards talk about predestination to damnation. Generally, I have followed the Westminster Confession, and I think it's a great gift of God to the church, and many who aren't Presbyterians would agree on that. Of course, you realize it wasn't a Presbyterian statement of faith. Many different ones went into that. And it's a great statement, but I tell you, I've heard nothing on that. Somebody might say, well, if he includes some, he automatically excludes others. Yeah, but the Bible nowhere presents predestination to damnation. And I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith goes beyond Scripture when it does that. Predestination to damnation. No, it's predestination to eternal life. It's ordination to eternal life. And you see what a wonderful balance you have here. Dr. Pace of the Sunday School Times, using illustrations, helped me a lot. He said he stood one day in a pulley factory, and he stood in the pulley factory. He saw the two parts of the pulley, like this, and they just looked like parallel lines that never met. But he said later, he went around a little staircase and went up on the top, and the next floor, just looked down, and he saw the whole one parallel lines that never met. The whole thing was a pulley. Went around like this, and what was over here one time was over here another time, the whole thing was just going together. And he said, that's God's foreordination and man's responsibility. They look like parallel lines that never meet, but they meet in the mind of God. And as God looks down on them from above, he sees them both. Well, you see, that's just simple childlike faith. The reason why people have so much problem with this is that they try to put the two things together. Well, I don't try to put them together. God gives them both. I believe them both. And boy, when you experience them, you realize both of them are true, all right. But you don't try to put them together with that little old peanut brain of yours. You let God put them both together. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe, but man's responsible for not having eternal life. And those two verses get it right together. And you see what that Bible teacher meant? I believe in the doctrine of predestination, but I believe in leaving it in the Bible and not in taking it out of the Bible. On page 33, we have this next principle that lays stress upon the common denominators of the sermons which are recorded in the book of Acts. Since Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia is his first recorded sermon, and his longest recorded sermon, much attention should be given to it. Remember that? The sermon in Antioch of Pisidia is his first recorded sermon and his longest recorded sermon. One of the most profitable ways in which to study Paul's sermon in Antioch is to compare it with the earlier sermons recorded in Acts. From your study of Peter's sermons in chapters 2 and 3, from your study of Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, and your study of Paul's sermon in chapter 13, let's discuss any common denominator emphases which you find. Please write your answer in such a way as to impress upon your mind the great emphases which we live in the worldwide spread of the gospel. I want to mention four common denominator emphases which I find in the sermons recorded in Acts. The first common denominator emphasis has to do with their manner of preaching. Their manner of preaching. What was their manner of preaching? What was true of Peter? What was true of Stephen? What was true of Paul? The answer is, they preached with great boldness. Peter preached with great boldness. Stephen preached with great boldness. Paul preached with great boldness. I believe it's accurate to say, and I listen to this and see if you agree with me, I believe it's accurate to say that no one really preaches if he doesn't preach with boldness. Now say that again. Nobody really preaches if he doesn't preach with boldness. Now, if you accept that, you rule out an awful lot of so-called preaching that's not preaching at all. Because it isn't preaching if it isn't with boldness. Now, again, I'm not talking about the exact way in which boldness manifests itself. Boldness manifests itself in different ways according to different personalities. And I don't think you always double up your fist and beat it down on the pulpit. I could do that without having boldness. Now, I can express boldness through that. Well, that isn't necessarily boldness. I'm not talking about the way it manifests itself. But I'm talking about the actual fact of boldness. Let me ask you a series of questions. If we run over a minute or two, we'll take it off and add it on to your... I don't want to break this right in the middle. Did Peter love those to whom he preached? Yes, but the Holy Spirit records Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and 3 in such a way as to emphasize his boldness rather than his love. Did Stephen love those to whom he preached? Yes, but when you read there, that turned off on us, didn't it? When you read there in Acts 7, Peter Stephen's sermon, I think you'll see there isn't any evidence that he loved. We know it loved because true boldness includes love. You never have true boldness if you don't have love. But the whole emphasis is not on Stephen's love, it's on his boldness. Same thing is true of Paul preaching in Acts 13. When he preached to the people in Antioch of Pisidia, did he have love? Yes. But that isn't the thing the Holy Spirit emphasized. And although the more I study Scripture, the more I realize how much we're off the beam today. Often you'll hear a person say, oh, the first thing I look for in a preacher is the love of Christ. Many would say that. But I tell you, you pretty well look in vain for the love of Christ in Peter's sermon. You know it's there, but it didn't emphasize. And you pretty well look in vain for the love of Christ in Stephen's sermon. You know it's there, but it didn't emphasize. Then they should follow preaching. Oh, there's the first thing. You go back through church history and find those men of God who've been mightily used. And I want to tell you, they were characterized by holy boldness. When you pray for a preacher, what do you pray for? Oh, one of the first things to pray for any preacher is that God will give him holy boldness. And is that holy boldness ever needed today? It isn't needed one bit less today than it was in New Testament times. All right, we'll run over a minute or two, and so take a 10-minute break now. On page 33, we were discussing this principle. They stress upon the common denominators of the sermons which are recorded in the book of Acts. And I was in the act of mentioning four common denominator emphases which I find in Peter's sermon, Stephen's sermon, and Paul's sermon. The first had to do with their manner of preaching. Holy boldness. May I say it again? I believe it's accurate to say nobody really preaches if he doesn't preach with boldness. The second common denominator emphasis has to do with their method. Now, often when you talk about a person's method, you refer to something that's very complicated, and you have to go outside the Bible to find methodology and all that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. What was their method of preaching? It was just simply opening up the Scripture. People often say, one thing you need in preaching is a change of pace. Not every sermon is to be exactly the same. Some sermons are more severe than others. Some are more tender than others. That's true. But how do you get a change of pace? Just through opening up the Scriptures, because you've got all the change of pace you need. Not all Scripture is equally severe, and not all of it is equally tender. But oh, it saves so much time just to go right to the Word of God. Now, when we say that they opened up the Scriptures, that was their method, remember what it means practically is that they opened up the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, that expression, Scriptures, is used about 50 times in the New Testament, and in practically every case is used of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, there's one very marked difference, and that's in 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16 gives you the words of Peter where he says that these unlearned and ignorant men wrest the letters of Paul even as they do also the other Scripture. You see, he's classing Paul's writings with the Scripture. And that's one of your marked exceptions, but usually it refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, you know what I'm not saying? I'm not saying that the New Testament is a part of the Scriptures. It definitely is. 2 Peter 3:16 makes that very, very clear. But I'm saying that what these men preached was the Old Testament Scriptures. That was their method. It has to be my method to teach all the Scriptures. I've got it all now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures. In seminary, I majored for my master's degree in the field of Greek, in the field of New Testament. And I remember several years after I graduated from seminary, I was up at Ben Lippin for summer school. A very good friend of mine was there. He was a professor of Bible and theology out in Omaha, Nebraska, in a school there. And he was talking to me about plans for the future. And he said, "Now, Frank, stick with your major." He said, "Your major is a major in New Testament. And life's too short to master the Old Testament and the New Testament both." He said, "Stick with your major." Oh, I praise God with all my heart. I didn't follow his advice. I don't believe in sticking with the New Testament. I believe in sticking with the whole Bible. And you say, "Life's too short." Sure, life's too short for me to show off any knowledge. Yeah, it's too short for that. But it's not too short for me to make an effort to master the Old Testament and to master the New Testament. You see, these sermons that were preached were based on the Old Testament Scripture. And oh, I want to preach the whole Bible. Now ask yourself questions, you preachers and you Sunday school teachers. How much more at home are you in the New Testament than you are in the Old Testament? You say a lot more at home. Maybe so, maybe not. Nobody is fully at home in the New Testament if he isn't fully at home in the Old Testament. Because the new is built on the old. That's the way the whole thing was given to us. And I think the average preacher today fails in that. He preaches so much more from the New Testament than he does from the Old. Check this out. What percentage of your sermons are preached from the New Testament? What percentage are preached from the Old? A lot of preachers are stealing from their congregation. They're stealing the Old Testament because they don't preach from the Old Testament enough. Dr. Cookin used to tell me of one Baptist preacher and one Presbyterian preacher who neglected particular parts of the Bible. The Presbyterian preacher made the boast that for about 25 years he preached practically all his sermons from the Old Testament. You see, Presbyterian theology in his view of dispensations would lay great stress on the Old Testament. And then he told of a Baptist preacher who made the opposite boast that for about 25 years he preached practically everything from the New Testament. Well, I want to tell you, I don't want the Presbyterian or the Baptist either one. I want the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is equally in charge of both Testaments. How about you Sunday school teachers? Are you really at home in the Old Testament? Dr. Cookin used to teach a course on Christ in the Old Testament. Oh, it made the thing come alive. I've heard student after student talk about that course, you know. Christ in the Old Testament. And Christ in the New, surely. Now, in other connections, I would talk up the preaching of the New Testament, but right now I'm just talking in the context of the fact that these sermons were built on the Old Testament. And that is where the result came. That was the method. Not some complicated thing where you have to go to some ungodly pedagogue to find your method. But the method is just opening up the Scriptures. It's right there. And you see, the method and the message are really one and the same. Then the third common denominator emphasis has to do with their message. Their message contained two great emphases. The first emphasis was on man's sinfulness. Every one of them. Peter preached man's sinfulness. Stephen preached man's sinfulness. Paul preached man's sinfulness. And the other thing, of course, was the living Lord. Now notice, they didn't preach a mechanical plan of salvation. It isn't wrong to preach the plan of salvation. Romans does that. Paul did that. But he didn't preach a mechanical plan of salvation. You know, the idea is, now you've just got to give everybody this ABC, 1, 2, 3, all have sinned, you've sinned, And then behold, the Lamb of God and Christ liveth in me, and things like that. You just go right down mechanically, one step after the other. I want to tell you, Paul didn't preach like that. Peter didn't preach like that. Stephen didn't preach like that. They gave all those things into preaching, but it wasn't a mechanical type of thing. The general rule is God doesn't bless to the full that which is mechanical. He blesses that which is real, and it all comes in terms of the leading of the Lord. Remember how Dr. Fleece used to talk to me about this. He'd say, often people say, now, what kind of sermon are you going to preach? Are you going to preach one to the lost, or are you going to preach one for Christians? And he said, I think that's an unreal distinction in some respects. And he said, the reason is, the problem is not to decide are you going to preach a message for the unsaved or a message for Christians. The problem is to decide what is God's message for this hour. And if God's message for this hour covers those who are there, you ask God to gear it so it will cover those who are there. And I think a lot of folks would be amazed if they knew how much God has saved people through messages that weren't really designed as such for lost sinners. And he's built up Christians through messages that weren't designed primarily for Christians. It worked both ways. It's to get the message of God. Sure, the plan of salvation, sure, we're going to have that in Romans. But not a mechanical plan of salvation. Then the fourth common denominator emphasis has to do with their aim. Their aim was a verdict. They preached to get a verdict. Peter aimed at a verdict. Stephen aimed at a verdict. Paul aimed at a verdict. You know, in one respect, a true preacher is like a lawyer. A lawyer aims at a verdict. Suppose you go up and you compliment a lawyer after he's lost a case. And you say, I think that you have great logic. I loved your ability at logic, and you were really a gifted lawyer. Make too much difference to him. He lost the verdict. He's not preaching to make an impression. He's preaching. He's aiming at a verdict. And oh, you read Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and 3. He's aiming at a verdict. And Stephen is aiming at a verdict. And Paul is aiming at a verdict. Now, you may have filled out that more in detail than I have, but those are four common denominator emphases I find going through all those different sermons in the book of Acts. On page 34, our next principle is to study the first church council as a model of a true church council. The chief event on Paul's first furlough was his visit to the council of the church at Jerusalem in 50 AD. This was the first church council in history. There were several chief speakers at the council, all of whom agreed in their recommendation. Peter, whose testimony was of great value because he was the apostle of circumcision, based his stand upon the way in which God had led him to the Gentiles and had given the Holy Spirit to the Gentile Cornelius. Barnabas and Paul rehearsed the great signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them on the first missionary journey. And James, whose testimony was of great value, because he was the pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem and the moderator of the council, based his stand upon the Old Testament prophecy. Just put this note in the margin, please. You're responsible for these facts. I want you to know these facts that I've listed here about that first church council in Jerusalem. The commonly accepted date is 50 AD. Now, if that's accurate, and most people would accept that 50 AD, it shows you that you're 20 years deep into the book of Acts when you come to this 15th chapter. 30 AD is the date commonly accepted for the ascension of Christ. And then 50 AD would be 20 years later. Here we are, 20 years deep into the book of Acts. From your study of Acts 15, 1 to 35, show in detail how this first church council is a model of a true church council. And by council, in the word council, I include that which is officially called council. I also include anything among the people of God which calls for a group decision. What are the characteristics? characteristics of a true church council. The first way in which the first church council was a model council is that it took a strong stand against false teaching. It took a strong stand against false teaching. Chapter 15, verse 1 shows the false teaching that they combated. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." You see, they were there and had been in Antioch, and people from Jerusalem came, the false teachers, teaching salvation by work. Now let me ask you, are you clear on this? Was this true in Old Testament times? "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Was that true in Old Testament times? If it was, then of course the Old Testament teaches the salvation by works. You see, that's the opposite of what Romans 4 teaches. Romans 4 says, "When was faith reckoned to Abraham? When he was in circumcision or in a state of uncircumcision?" And he gives the answer, state of uncircumcision. In other words, compare Genesis 17, 14 with Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 17, 14 tells us that God instituted the rite of circumcision. But Genesis 15, 6, which antedates that, says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, these people completely missed the meaning of the Old Testament. And anybody who finds salvation by works of the Old Testament has completely missed the meaning of it. That's the first way in which this council was a true church council. It took a strong stand against false teaching. Oh, in councils today, what a weak stand is often taken. We don't want to offend our brethren, and we don't want to offend our friends, and all that sort of thing. But a strong stand against false teaching, that's one of the main things I look for in any preacher. Somebody said, "Oh, but there's streams. Look at the way that man stands." I'm not interested in the way he stands. I'm interested in the way the Bible stands. And the Bible stands strongly against false teaching. The second way in which this first church council was a model council is that it recognized God-ordained leaders. It recognized God-ordained leaders. You see, here we have three God-ordained leaders: Peter, Paul, and James. James was the head of the Jerusalem church. Commentators in general inclined to the fact, the idea that this James was the brother of Christ. Of course, half-brother of Christ. And Virgin Mary, one of the children of the Virgin Mary. And you know, the Bible says that right till the end, neither did Christ's brethren believe on him. But after the resurrection, his brethren came to believe on him. James is one of those. He's one of the heads. Now, this is very important to recognize God-ordained leaders, because we're living more and more in the days of independent thinking. I remember some years ago, we had an outbreak of a false teaching at the Bible College. Dr. Fleece was president at the time, and one thing he was up against in dealing with it was this idea of any number of the students. The idea was, well, our opinion's just as good as yours. Our opinion's just as good as yours. And I remember the way Dr. Fleece answered it. Very lovingly and very humbly, he said, "No, your opinion's not just as good as mine if I've studied it more than you have. And if I've studied it more than you have, my opinion is better than yours." Now you see, this whole thing is emphasized today in the field of Bible study. And I've had any number of folks come to me and say, "Now, don't tell me that. Tell me how to go at it, because I want to be able to get the same things out of it that you were able to get out of it." And that sounds good, but it isn't good. One way you get at things is through God-ordained teachers and God-ordained leaders. Now, I love to have people tell me how to go at it, but that's only part of it. I want them to tell me some of what they've actually got. You take Dr. Kelmer Morgan, suppose you would go to him and say, "Dr. Morgan, would you give me some advice how to go at this?" He'd go at it and help you how to go at it. But, oh, you should stop there. I want tell you, I don't want to just know how he went at it. I want to know what he got out of it. Because he's a God-ordained leader. You could study all of these methods and never get out of it what Dr. Campbell Martin got out of it. Because they're special gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And here, they didn't just accept the view of any person that came along and say one person. And there's much more danger of your being turned away from God's plan for your life through popularity than there is through opposition. Always is. And one reason is, it's so subtle. We don't even recognize that as an attack of Satan. Years ago, I heard some woman who handed in a prayer request for prayer meeting, and the prayer request just said, "Pray much for a young man in this congregation who's becoming very rich." Well, how often do you get a prayer request like that? The idea is, now these folks are quite poor, let's pray for them and do something to help them. Surely they need prayer. But how often do you get something like that? And here's a person who's becoming very popular, and let's pray for him. Oh, I tell you, the more popular somebody becomes, the more he needs prayer. And because the more popular he becomes, the more there's a chance that he stepped outside the will of God. You know, somebody said to D.L. Moody one time, "Mr. Moody, if I yield to the Lord, must I give the world up?" And Moody had a very apt, pointed way of answering things. And he said, "No, brother, if you come out to the Lord, you won't have to give the world up. The world will give you up." And indeed, it's true. Popularity is this fourth great way in which Satan tried to interfere with God's plan of worldwide redemption. On page 33, we come to our next principle, emphasize the doctrines which are revealed in chapters 13 and 14. Although the record of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 is usually classified as history, it does not ignore the doctrines of the Christian faith. From your study of chapters 13 and 14, mention and discuss at least one great doctrine of the Christian faith which you find in this record of Paul's first missionary journey.